Well, the new year is a time that, and I'm going to do this a little bit differently, which no great surprise, I know, but I'm hesitant to do the standard New Year's talk, our time together, because I think there's so much more. Every one of us embraces the new year in one of two ways. Either you have great anticipation, or you have some measure of dread or of hesitancy. And it's all based on basically the same things. What kind of a year did you just come through? That's usually how we look at those things. If you had a really good year, as you, whatever the way you judge that, but if you had a pretty strong year and you're looking back and thinking, man, that was, boy, it did a lot of things, you're looking forward to the year to come. Conversely, if you didn't have such a good year, in whatever way that you would determine that, you may be not quite so anxious for the new year to come. Not quite sure what it's going to bring. But my question for us this morning is, how should we as Christians, how should we in the church look to the new year? What kind of things should we be anticipating? More than that, are there things in my life that I want to see changed in this coming year? Things that I need to do differently, ways that I need to act, things I need to say. And if that's true, am I looking back at this time last year going, wow, I'm not so sure things have changed that much since then? That's not always such a bad thing. But for many people, it comes to that whole thing about resolutions, New Year's resolutions. You are aware, I'm sure, that close to 80% of New Year's resolutions never make it to month number 5. I'm not trying to discourage you, but unfortunately, that is a fact. We talk about those things that we want to change, things we want to do differently, and okay, this year, here we go. I'm going to the gym this year, 3 times a week without fail. Well, not right away. You know, I'll probably begin that sometime in mid-February when, you know, I'll let that holiday food sort of settle and got cookies left. I don't want to insult my wife. I want to eat these cookies, and at some point I'll get to that. And of course, we know what happens. It just snowballs, and you come to this time next year, and you're making that determination then to start at the gym 3 times a week. Derek, we're going to do that. I'm just saying. All right. Going to be faithful to you. All right. 3 times at least. So is it better as a Christian, as somebody that knows Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, should I be anticipating the things that are going to be coming in this year? And what I want to share with you this morning is I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, and you should, is to turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Because what I want to look at this morning is a story of a life-changing event in a man's life. Many of you are going to know a great deal of this story, but I want to take you a little deeper into it because I want you to understand the gravity of what took place with this man, the depth of the change that took place. Now, you look at some people in the Bible, and I think, of course, I go right back to my guy Joseph. Joseph's life changed dramatically in an instant. He went literally from prison to a palace overnight. But those were his circumstances. Joseph really himself didn't change. As a matter of fact, that's the beauty of his story, is the consistency with which he lived his life when he was presented with all these very difficult circumstances. He never changed. What I'm talking about this morning is a man whose life was radically changed. He himself became a different person. And for some of us this morning, that is in fact what I believe that God is going to want to do in many of our lives this year, is he's going to want us to change who we are to his glory. Let's look at this first, Acts chapter 9, first 9 verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Are you with me? Acts 9, see where I am? He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if any were found there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he said. "Now, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. The story of Saul, who later became Paul. Saul's story is a very interesting one, much more, I think, than what we, because we always look at this great evangelist that he became. Paul was the first missionary, the true missionary. The disciples all had that responsibility as well, but Paul was the first one that God said, your entire life is going to be nothing but serving me and preaching the gospel. First one. But coming from where he did, Saul was a very interesting guy. First of all, he was born in a town called Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is how often you think of his name. Tarsus was a fairly well-established city that had a great deal of culture, a great deal of education as a part of it. But it also had a very large Jewish population, of which Saul was. Saul and his family were Jews. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, if you remember, was the youngest son of Jacob born to Rachel. He was Joseph's full brother, not half-brother, but his full brother. The most famous Benjamite, the most famous guy from the tribe of Benjamin, I'll just let that go, I won't even try to get that, was probably who Saul was named after. The first king of Israel was who? King Saul. He was the guy before David. King Saul was probably who this Saul was named after, because they would do that as a way of honoring that man, whoever it was they were going to be talking about. Saul was born probably about 5 to 10 years after Jesus. So they were contemporaries. They lived at about the same time. The other thing about Saul that I think we tend to miss, because we just, again, jump right to who Paul was. Saul was a very intelligent young man. So much so that his parents took him as a young man and sent him to Jerusalem, the city of David. That would be like the Mecca place for the Jewish people, to be able to go where David founded this city. And so he was sent to Jerusalem in order to study the word. The Bible tells us that he studied under a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was probably like the Harvard president of our day, because he was one of the chief Pharisees. He was one of the most learned, one of the most intelligent men of that time, and Saul studied under him to learn about the word of God, particularly the Mosaic law. Saul also became a Pharisee. Now, if you know anything about Pharisees, and I've talked to you about this a little bit before, how did the Pharisees and Jesus get along? Not so well. Not so good, because the Pharisees had a nice gig going for themselves. They had taken the law of Moses, and they had created a caste system of which they lived, with them at the top. So they were the kingpins. Not only did they have the power and the authority, but they also got the money as well. So they had this great system set up that they would tell the people, listen, you got to do exactly what the law tells you to. And by the way, you bring the money to the tabernacle, and that's where we get what we want. Jesus came along, and what did he say? Guys, it's not about the law. It's not about whether you do this or do that, or don't do this or don't do that. Jesus said what? It's about love. That's what it's about. Pharisees didn't like this. Saul was a Pharisee. And Saul was so intent on protecting his way of life that he became a zealot. A zealot was somebody that would do anything to protect what it was they believed in. And the Pharisees had a bunch of these guys. Saul was one of the best. He would go find these people that were living following this Jesus character, and they created this whole movement. And it says in here it was called The Way. That's what they called it, capital W, The Way. Paul said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. All of the people that are dealing with that and they're following that, they're trying to disrupt what we're trying to do. I'm going to find these guys. I'm putting them in prison. I'll interrogate them. I'll try to get them to denounce who Jesus is, and if they want to be killed, I'll sign the warrant for that too. This is the guy that God was going to say, he's going to be my best first mouthpiece to get the word spread. Killing Christians, persecuting them. But he's a very intelligent man. One of the other things about Saul that was very unusual, even though he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. Now, if you know anything about first century culture there, the Romans obviously were in charge of everything. You remember that they were the ones that were the strong arms over the Jews. As a matter of fact, again, the disciples, many of them thought, excellent, here comes Jesus, let's go. We got the revolution started, let's take him. Until they realized that Jesus wasn't coming with a sword, he was coming with open arms to say, you love your neighbor. Those that persecute you, you love them. They strike you, you turn your cheek and give them the other one. If they want your coat, give them your jacket too. Things that the disciples didn't understand. But the Romans had all the authority. Rome obviously was the seat of all the culture, all of the education, all of the great things. And if you were a Roman citizen, you were protected by the laws of Rome. Now, there were only three ways you could become a Roman citizen. One was that you would be born one. We are citizens of the United States. If you were born in this country, you don't have to, you're automatically a citizen of this country. It was the same true for Rome. The other way that you could become a Roman citizen is that you would be appointed one. You would be given that honor. The final way is that you could buy your citizenship. And they would charge you an exorbitant amount of money to become a Roman citizen, but it would be worth it because of all the things that you got. The Bible tells us that Saul was born a Roman citizen, which would mean that either his father or his grandfather or somebody in his history would have been given the right of a Roman citizen. The Bible doesn't tell us in what way that happened. There are a lot of scholars, and I've had the opportunity to study about the life of Paul. And it's amazing to think that throughout all of history, all of the things that were taking place, God's hand was a part of all of that in preparing him for the time that he was going to serve him. God's hand was all a part of that. So Saul's a Roman citizen. It's kind of unusual. It saves him later. And if you read the account of him, you find out that at one point Paul was, now he becomes Paul, and he's been arrested. And he's about to be beaten. And he pulls out the Roman citizen trump card and goes, fellas, citizens of Rome, you're going to beat me without giving me a trial? Because the law said that if you were a citizen, you could not be accused of a crime unless you were given a trial. That didn't apply to anybody else, but Paul was able to use that. So God's hand is in each and every bit of this. Saul was so intelligent that he knew everything that was going on, and that's what brings him to the place of encountering God. Because he's in Jerusalem, he's persecuting the Christians there, he's trying to wipe out this movement, and it comes to his attention that a bunch of these followers of the way have made their way to Damascus, which tells us there was probably already a group there of Christians following Jesus. So Saul is so dedicated to what he's going to do is that he is willing to take a very dangerous journey to go and to persecute and to get rid of these guys. You see, Damascus was a town located about 140 miles from Jerusalem. It sits northeast of it. It sits somewhat in the plains of a place called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a pretty high area. It's a number of mountain peaks that are there. It makes almost like a small range. But Damascus is located close by there. Damascus is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. It was already over 2,000 years old when Saul was there. So this is an old city. And Saul is on his way. Now, he's got to make this trip from Jerusalem up to Damascus. If he were to fly, he could do it in about 30 to 40 minutes. If he could have driven, 2.5, 3 hours, not much more. But being the Bible scholars that we are, we do know that in those days there were no planes and there were no cars. So we knew that already. So how was Saul going to get from Jerusalem to Damascus? He's going to have to hoof it. He was going to have to walk. Average foot speed, really pressing 7-8 hours, he'd have been there in about a week. So he had a week to walk and to think and to stew and to get more and more angry about these crazy people who are trying to disrupt this way of life that we have, all because of this rabble-rouser who has come to disturb the things that are going on. One more thing, and then I want us to look at how God interrupted Saul's life. God never, ever does anything without purpose, without a reason. The geographic area where Damascus is located on that road, as I said, it's near Mount Hermon. You've got a high mountain where the cool air comes off of the slopes of that mountain, and it mixes with the hot air that comes off the plains of the Galilee region, the desert area. That whole area around Damascus, there have been for centuries thunderstorms that have been noted that would arise in a moment with fierce, powerful bolts of lightning, thunder, the whole nine yards. That was a very natural occurrence. God used that very area to put himself into Saul's life. The Bible tells us that on this road, Saul's walking along, and I probably figure that he's probably walking by himself, because you got to remember, this guy's a high up, he's a Pharisee. The guys that were with him would probably have been his goon squad, because he was going to arrest people, he was going to take them away, so he had to bring some muscle with him. So they probably weren't spending a lot of time with Saul on this walk. Saul's out there by himself, probably walking along, and all of a sudden the Bible tells us that there's a great burst of light that blinds and knocks all the guys down. Now that would not have been an uncommon occurrence in that area. Bolts of lightning could have been all over the place. That was natural. You could explain that. What you couldn't explain was the fact that while they were on the ground, they heard things. The guys that were traveling with them heard thunder. Saul didn't hear thunder. He heard a very clear voice speaking to him. And it changed his life completely. What I want us to look at just quickly is, what did it do to Saul? How did it change him? Because I think it gives us a blueprint with, if we're serious this morning about making change in our lives in this coming year, these are the types of things that we need to be focused on. The first thing it did to him was that it stopped him from doing what his mind and his flesh was telling him to do. It stopped him from those things. You say, well, Pastor Dave, so what's wrong with doing things that you think you should do? What's wrong with following through on whatever? I mean, the guy was obviously committed. He studied. He was smart. He knew what he was doing. Well, the one thing that Saul was missing was he was missing the truth of the Spirit of God's love in his life. He was missing that completely. John 4 tells us that we have to have the Spirit of truth and love in our lives every single day, because without that, there is nothing to govern what we do or what we say or how we act if we don't have love. Love changes everything about the way we act and the way that we behave. Because without it, we're just going to do whatever feels good for us. I'll do what I think I should do as opposed to what's best in a situation. I'm going to be doing all the things that make me feel good. I'll do all of the things that I think are right for me without any consideration for anybody else. Why? Because I don't have love. John 14, 16, 17 says this. This is Jesus saying this. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. That same Spirit is what we have today. He goes on. He says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, every promise that was given to those disciples, every promise that God gave, are the same ones that we have in our lives today. But if we're not willing to embrace that Spirit of love, to embrace the love that God gives us, to embrace the love that he showed us by sending his Son, we'll only do those things that make sense to us. We'll only do those things that are going to be best for us. And we miss completely what it is that God truly wants for us. The second thing that happened then to Saul was that all of the pride of his knowledge was wiped away. Wiped away. This guy's brilliant. All intents and purposes, he's probably brilliant. Studied at the feet of one of the wisest men of the day. Graduate from Harvard. Class of 12. Like 12, just 12. Brilliant. Could argue with the best of them. Knew the laws, frontward, backward, upside, sideways, the whole thing. So much so that he could walk around and grab people and say, you're not doing it because here's what it says and you're not what that's supposed to be. All of that got taken away. And the reason it got taken away is because Saul had an encounter with someone that wasn't impressed with his credentials. Saul had an encounter with someone that didn't care how many letters were after his name. You may have heard me say this before, but I'm always a little bit concerned when I hear people bragging about their education and about what they've learned. Because what it says to me is that this is probably somebody that worships at the altar of the intellect. That's not a place I want to be. I'm not saying education's not good. I'm in pursuit right now of education because I think it's important. You need to know what the Word of God says. Certainly for what God's called me to do, it's important for me to have the knowledge so that I can present it to you in a way that is honorable to the Word, but not when it's the most important thing. Saul got his life turned because God wasn't impressed with what he knew. He wasn't impressed with what he could do. He wasn't impressed with any of those things. The only thing that God wanted from Saul was his heart. He wanted him to be committed to him. He wanted him to understand the love that is God. And see, it changed him completely because as you read Paul's letters to the churches, he says the same thing several times, and in essence, this is what he says. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Now, that's something coming from a guy like Saul, because the law was everything. Nothing was above the law. After he met God, he said, wait a minute, I got something better. All the law is fulfilled with this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it comes down to, loving one another. You see, when God removes pride from our lives and his love comes and replaces that, it removes the pride completely and it can't come back. No one that is desiring to show God's love can be filled with pride. You can't have those two things together. Either you're filled with love for other people or you're prideful. Why do those things fight each other? Because pride means I'm only thinking of me. Pride means what I want is most important. But it can't be that way if you're filled with God's love. Why? Here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's a tough one. I know. That's a tough one. You have to think about that a little bit. No record of wrongs. But what about when we're fighting? I have to pull this out and go, remember when you did this? Not with God's love. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. If that's a part of your life, you can't help but be changed. Because suddenly then things aren't about what I want when I want them. Suddenly, it's not about the things that I think are most important. It's how can I bless this person? How can I show God's love to them? How can I be humbled? How can I be meek? I've got talents. I've got abilities. We all do. But they belong to God. The final thing that happened is that this encounter for Saul changed his very nature, changed everything about him completely, starting with his name. You got to remember in biblical times, your name meant everything to you. It identified you, not only your family, but it also told people many times what you did, certainly your lineage. And if you were going to change your name in biblical times, it meant something very, very drastic had taken place. Well, that's what happened with Saul. Because after that encounter, he changed his name to Paul, completely different. You say, well, wait, it sort of sounds alike. It doesn't matter. Saul from the tribe of Benjamin became Paul, somebody that was a servant of God. But that's not the only thing it changed. It changed his whole purpose. It changed his focus. It changed his will. It changed his goals. It changed his very thinking. My friends, when you are willing to turn your life over to God and say, God, whatever it is you need to do in me, I'm good. Go ahead and make the changes you need to change, because I know that when you do that, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to have peace in my life. There's going to be an assuredness of who I am, that even when the waves come, even when it gets tough, I know that you're there with me because my very nature is changed. When I'm holding on to something and believing that this is going to come, and I'm starting to lose hope, and I'm sick of this, I've got the Father to hold to. And he's changed me, because it's not now about me, it's about pleasing him. And God, do I need to wait for this any longer? Okay. I don't like it. You know, you can be honest with God and say those kinds of things. You can tell God when you're mad. You can tell God when you're disappointed. You can tell God when, you know what, I'm done. Because he knows it already. And I'm convinced that when we come to that place of total honesty with the Father, we are more available and more open to what it is he wants to do in us than any other time. Because I'm not hiding. I'm not being a good Christian. I'm not churching. Just being honest with him. The last thing that this did then, and then we're going to come to the table together, is that for Saul to truly change and become Paul, it took some alone time with God. It took some alone time. They encountered this light, this great sound. Paul said later that the voice he heard was in Aramaic, which was the language of Jesus. Jesus spoke Aramaic when he was alive. Paul also spoke Greek, because that was where he was raised. He was raised in Greek culture. He probably also spoke Hebrew as well. Guy was very intelligent. But when he heard this voice in Aramaic and the light came, the rest of the guys that were with him got up and went, whew, what was that? Did you catch that lightning bolt? Holy mackerel. And they look over, and Saul's still on the ground. And they go over and they help him up, and Saul opens his eyes and he's blind. He can't see anything. The voice told him, you're going to continue on to Damascus, Jesus said, and you're going to find a man by the name of Ananias, who's a righteous man. I've already told Ananias that you're coming. I want you to go to him. He's going to take care of you. In the meantime, Ananias is receiving a word from God, said, hey, look, don't sweat it. I'm sending Saul. Because you got to remember, if Saul showed up at your door, you were in trouble. He said, don't sweat it. I'm in control of this. Saul gets up and makes his way to Damascus, believing for all intents and purposes he is now blind for the rest of his life. He didn't know he was going to be healed. God didn't tell him that. But he was still obedient. He could have turned around and headed back to Jerusalem. Guys, trip's done. We're all done. I can't see. Let's go back to Jerusalem. He didn't do that. He was obedient to what God told him to do. It was the first test that God put before him to say, are you going to listen when I tell you what to do? Because what then happens to Paul in the years to come? He had to go to a lot of places that he probably didn't want to go to. You want to look at what he had to deal with. Read 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 24 to 28. Paul lists all the things that he had to deal with. Shipwrecked, naked, beaten, stoned, lashed, hungry, always looking over his shoulder, never in a secure place and home. Boy, that sounds like a great life, doesn't it? For the greatest preacher that ever lived. But God wanted to know, how much are you willing to change who you are? And this morning, as we get ready to come to the table, there are some things I would like for you to consider. Where am I now compared to where I was last year? That's the first one. Why are things the same that should have been changed? Why are they the same? What should I be doing differently? What should I stop doing? And more important than all of these questions, because they're all related to this one foundational element, where is God in my life today? today. As I look forward to 2014, what place does God have in my life? You say, well, Pastor, I'm in church, aren't I? Shouldn't that tell you something? There's a lot of people that come to church that don't have God first in their life. Actually, church sort of becomes like an appeasement. I go and I punch my card, my ticket. Thank you, God. Good. I'll see you next Sunday. And that's the last he hears from us. It's the last we spend any time with him. I'm not trying to guilt you. Believe me, I think all of you know me better than that by now. That's not what I'm interested in doing. But I am interested in seeing you come to be the fullness of what God's created you to be. And the only way that's going to happen is when you spend time with him and embrace what he desires for your life. You see, Saul had to get alone with God. He also had to have everything stripped away from him that was of importance so that God could rebuild him in a way that was going to someday serve him. The other thing that Saul also has to deal with is he had to deal with a lot of rejection. You got to remember something. When he got his vision back in 3 days, which he did, you remember Ananias came, he laid hands on him, and it said scales fell off of his eyes. And he was able to see. Isn't it interesting that he was blind for 3 days, the exact same number of days that Jesus was in the ground before he was risen from the dead? Jesus emerged completely different and changed. He lost the human body and regained his heavenly body. Saul, 3 days, changed completely into a whole new man. But he wasn't accepted right away. He started preaching almost immediately. I guess we could learn something from that. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a Christian for 10 years in order to be able to share Jesus' love with people. But nobody wanted to listen to him. Because what did they do? When Saul started coming around, they were going, there's Saul. That's the guy. Stay away from him. And in reality, God had made a complete change in his life. Paul had to be ready to accept that and to rely only on God for what it was he called him to do. My friends, this morning, can I encourage you that as you're looking forward to this new year, make yourself available to what it is that God wants to do. You say, Pastor Dave, you don't know my issues. No, I don't. I don't need to. God knows what they are. You say, Pastor Dave, I've tried this for years. I have tried to change this particular thing of my life. I don't know if it will ever change. I serve a God who can do absolutely anything, who can change anybody's life, who can take something that has been one way for years and years and years and change it into something completely different. Saul was a man who had lived his entire adult life up until that point one way, persecuting Christians. God got a hold of his life, made him into something brand new. Each and every one of us this morning can experience that in our lives. And it begins just by humbling yourself before him to say, God, I'm ready for a change. And this morning, as we come to the communion table, there are a couple of things I would like for you to keep in mind when you receive the elements. And with communion, and you've heard me say this before, there are only two criteria to receive communion. You don't have to be a steady church goer. You don't have to be a member of some church. You don't have to do anything. Two things and two things only. Number one, you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Number two, the Bible tells us if you have anything in your heart against someone else, you need to forgive them. You say, well, so do I leave the room and go call this guy and then come back, or how does this work? No, you don't have to go anywhere. All you simply need to do is just ask God to take that unforgiveness from your heart, and he will. And then you go find that person and go, look, do what you got to do. But the Bible says that if either of those two things are not present, it says you're taking damnation into your life. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is the morning that you can make that happen. If you've got unforgiveness in your life, this is the morning when you can let that go and give it to God and not have to have it anymore. If you choose not to do those things, I just simply ask that you just not take the elements. I don't do that to single you out. Nobody will know. Just pass the plate along. I do that because I'm concerned for you. I don't want damnation into your life. But you can accept Jesus this morning if you've never done that. You say, well, do I have to come up and lay down on the ground, or you have to put your hands on me? Or No, not at all. The Bible says the only thing you need to do to receive Jesus is believe he is who he said he is. Ask him to come into your life. And then ask him to be Lord. And commit yourself to living a different way. go from being that Saul to becoming Paul. Every one of us can do that here this morning. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me if you would. Dave, if you would come. Dottie and Denise.